Romans chapter 9. And our message is in verses 4 and 5, but we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. As I was looking at these verses, preparing for this lesson, I thought about Paul's heart toward the Jews, and what Paul must have been experiencing as he's trying to witness to the Jews, and how desperately he wanted to see them saved. And as I was preparing this lesson last night, I thought about where that heart came from. Where did this burden for the Jews come from? And I think the depth of Paul's burden for the Jews' rejection of Christ came from his own experience of rejection. Paul knew exactly what the Jews were feeling. He could completely identify with them because before he came to Christ, he was one of the worst adversaries of Christianity there was in all of history. And so he understood their jealousy firsthand. He understood their zeal to protect the doctrines and the traditions that they held so dear. He knew firsthand exactly what they were experiencing and the zeal they were feeling, believing they were protecting the faith. He knew exactly what they were going through. Paul was a patriot. He was a patriot. And at one time he was moved with pride. At one time he was moved with envy. And at one time he was a hater of the Christians because he believed that Christianity threatened all of that. He was zealous for his country and for his faith. He was proud of his heritage. He was so proud of the fact that his people were God's chosen people. And the very thought of any blasphemy against his God and against his nation enraged him. And he believed that was exactly what the church was doing. They were threatening his nation and they were threatening Christianity. And so he set out to destroy them. And as Acts chapter 8 verse 3 records, Saul made havoc of the church. He imprisoned people. He had some put to death. Sometimes he was consenting to it. Sometimes he was involved in it. Then something happened that was wonderful, if you remember. He was heading to Damascus, going to do about his business of enslaving Christians and stamping out this great apostasy, as he felt. And something amazing happened. If you remember, he met God. Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and he saw a bright shining light. And you remember, Jesus spoke to him directly and blinded him. And spoke to him, Paul, you know, what are you doing? I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the goads or whatever. It's hard for you to do what your conscience is telling you is wrong, Paul. Even if you intellectually believe you're right. And from there, Paul was sent into Damascus, where he met Ananias. Not to be mixed up with the Ananias of chapter 5, but he met Ananias. And he was preached the gospel from Ananias, and Ananias baptized Paul. And Paul believed, and he was baptized, and then he got his sight back. You know, he didn't just get his visual sight back, he got his heart sight back. And he was able for the first time to see Jesus Christ. He was able for the first time to see how wrong he was. You know what? I believe there was celebration that day in heaven. I really do. I believe that the angels in heaven were stirred up. And they saw, you know, God, this is the man? This is the man that you're going to use? This is the one that you said before the foundation of the earth that you were going to use him as a chosen vessel to win many Gentiles to Christ? Hallelujah! I believe the angels praised. I believe all of heaven was stirred up at that great victory. But while the angels were celebrating this victory, the Jews were not so encouraged by this transformation. In their eyes, Paul was a traitor. The man who was in the inner circle, who was once one of them, who once was fighting alongside of them against the Christians, and now they saw Paul as a traitor as he took up their cause and began to preach their Jesus. And to make matters even worse, Paul began preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. What blasphemy! What slander against God! And if some didn't think he was a traitor before, when they heard that he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, all credibility for Paul was thrown out the window. They hated him. And you just see that over and over again throughout Scripture. You see throughout the book of Acts, you see them, they hated his guts. At one point, they stone him, and they think he's dead, and they leave him outside of Lystra. And, you know, they just, I mean, they hated his guts, guys, because he was preaching to you and me. Because most of the Jews saw salvation as a strictly Jewish rite, and the idea that Gentiles could be one with God was blasphemy in their eyes. And many of the Jews thought that Paul was just altogether attempting to eliminate the Jews from God's grace and replace them with the Gentile church. You know, there are many Gentile churches that have taught that. Albeit it's not true. And there was this other thing going on. When Paul received the Spirit of Christ, he realized how wrong he was. Even though before that point he was so sure he was right, and we learn that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He did not know that he was rejecting the true God. And so, while he could claim the ignorance before, now he knows, right? Now he knows exactly who Christ is. And that all this time that he was zealously fighting for God, he was actually fighting against God. Imagine the conviction. Imagine what was going on in Paul's heart. Because while his sins were washed away, his memories were not. And he knew. Paul knew. Some of the people that he would now call brother are the ones that he had cast into prison and put to death. Imagine the conviction in his heart. He knew from experience the resentment that the Jews had towards him now. He knew that the Jews were feeling the same thing he felt. And it wasn't going to be easy to persuade the Jews to turn to Christ. In fact, it was impossible without the work of God. It's impossible to win anybody to Christ without God intervening. But he knew that it was going to take a lot more than just sound exegesis of the Scriptures. He knew it was going to take a lot more than just saying, here's the Scriptures, very clearly teaches that the Gentiles can be saved. The Scriptures very clearly show that Jesus Christ is the Christ. He knew it was going to take more than that. He knew it was going to take them to see his heart. And so in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, Paul expressed his deep sorrow over Israel's unbelief because of his own personal connection to Israel. And that's what we read last week. Let's just review that real quick. Let's go through those. I tell you the truth, he says in Christ. I am not lying. I tell you the truth. In Christ, as God is my witness, as Christ is my witness, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is moving my conscience. The Holy Spirit is giving me this truth that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. It's tearing me up to see you reject Jesus, he's saying. For I could wish, listen to this heart, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. The word countrymen there means literally my relatives, my family, according to the flesh. Paul had such a deep heart that if it were possible, you know, he would trade places with Israel. If God would redeem Israel, Paul would take their place in hell if it were up to him. That's the heart of a true believer. Now he reasoned with them. At first, he reasoned with Israel on the basis of his own personal connection to Israel, his own heart for the lost, his own understanding of who they were and where they were coming from, his own desire to trade places with them if it were possible, his own acknowledgement that they are his brethren, his kinsmen, his family, his countrymen. Now, beginning in verse 4, Paul expresses his deep sorrow over Israel's unbelief from a perspective of their personal connection to God. From the perspective of their personal connection to God. And in these verses, Paul lists in verse 4 seven prerogatives that the Jews uniquely held as the people of God. And his whole point in doing so is to reinforce the fact that the gospel was given to the Jew first. The gospel was given to the Jew first, and that they were always intended to be the first to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. They were the first to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll elaborate more, but it's only after they rejected Christ as a nation that the Gentiles got in on it, even though it was always God's intention to be so. But let's just look into this. Verse 4. Let's look into this. Today is going to be more of a Bible study than it is a sermon. And it's going to be very quick, so you're welcome. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He says this in verse 4, talking about the Jews. First, he says, who are Israelites? In discussing their connection to God, the first thing he brings up is their identity as Israelites. Their identity as Israelites. Paul starts here. He emphasizes the name Israel. And why does he do that? Because this name was not bestowed upon them by themselves. This name has meaning. Israelites. They did not decide they were going to be called the Israelites like the Egyptians did, or the Romans did, or whatever. They did not just say, "Hey, I know a good name. Let's call ourselves Israelites." Also, it was not an inherited name. It was not an inherited name, such as the nation of Moab, which was named after Moab. They were all the children of Moab. Or the Ammonites, who were the children of Ben-Ammi, the Ammonites. Or the Amalekites, who were the children of Amalek. And so on and so forth. Or Babylon wasn't a name because of something they did wrong, like Babylon, who was, if you remember from Genesis, Genesis chapter 11, how they rose up against God and God confused the language, and therefore they're called Babel, Babylon, okay? The name Israel was divinely appointed by God. The name Israel was divinely appointed by God. And if you remember the occasion when God appointed this, it had very special significance because of the surrounding circumstances when God declared the name to Jacob first. After he made the promises to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, and he reiterated it to Isaac, along came Jacob. And if you remember, in Genesis chapter 32, we read the story about how Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord. And that was one of our studies on Wednesday night where we looked at that we believe the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We can get into that later on, but we believe that here as a church. Very clearly, it says very clearly in the declaration to Jacob, you have not wrestled with man, but you have wrestled with God. You have wrestled with man and with God, But that's the point when he is given this name, Israel. He said, God says, you are no longer Jacob, but I declare you are Israel. You are Israel. The angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob, and if you remember, he grabbed him. And what happened? The angel of the Lord said, let me go. The day breaks. Mary wrestled him all night long. At one point, the angel of the Lord even dislocated his hip socket, shrank his muscle. Jacob wouldn't let go, and the angel said, let me go. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Jacob knew it was God. Now, all that was given, I mean, of course, it's God. Do you think God couldn't get away? No, he could get away. It was all given for an illustration to show the people how precious they were going to be. And after that, the angel of the Lord told Jacob, if you turn over there to Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, the angel of the Lord says this, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and have, listen, prevailed. And that's what the name Israel means. It means, I think there's a note there that says it means prince with God. That's not the actual literal translation. The translation is prevailed with God. Prevailed with God. Now they get prince because it can mean power over with God, and that you can use that in some context to mean prince with God. But the name, but it literally means to prevailed with God. Prevailed with God. And what that was, when God declared the name of Israel upon this man and thereby this people, because they were in his loins, and God meant it to all the people of Israel, that was God telling them that they will prevail. They're going to wrestle. God's going to have to whip them good. There's even going to come a point, as we see in history, when God rejects Israel as a nation for a time being until the fullness of the Gentiles. But as Scripture very clearly makes, God will redeem His chosen people. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, as it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. That was God saying, you are my people and you will prevail. Now, what's Paul trying to communicate to the Jews by reiterating that? Listen, God hasn't rejected you entirely. God hasn't turned away from you. Evidently, eventually, you will prevail. It's in your name. It's in who you are. Secondly, he says, moving right along, to whom pertain the adoption? What is this? What adoption? This is an allusion to the special place, listen, that Israel had enjoyed with God as His chosen people and as His proverbial son. Singular. His son. And Paul's going to elaborate on that a little bit more in just a minute here. But they are His children. And at points in Scripture, God referred to them, Israel, as a son. At points in Scripture, He refers to them as a daughter. At points, He refers to them as an adulterous wife. But the point is, in all of that they belong to Him. He has adopted them as His own, as His elect. God used many terms to describe His relationship with this people. But the primary point is that they were His. God chose this peculiar people for His purpose, and He adopted them into His family as His beloved people. They belong to Him. So Paul's saying, listen, God isn't done with you. God isn't done with you. You will prevail. To you pertains the adoption. Next he says, the glory. The glory. What's that? Well, the word glory in the Greek is doxa. It means glory or majesty or fame. Glory or majesty or fame. And what glory is that this is speaking of, is this is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord in Israel. The visible token of the divine presence in the midst of Israel. No other nation did God work so visibly through than He did with Israel. I mean, just look at our study through the book of Exodus and how God drew them out. And through Israel, God demonstrated His power over all the gods of Egypt, over all the rest of the world. And so, through Israel, God's glory is made manifest. Such a tiny little nation. Such a tiny, peculiar little people. And yet, God is glorified in them. Next, He says, the covenants. The covenants. The covenants were given to you. And this is an allusion to the four divine covenants of God that were specifically to the Jewish people. There was the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant, but those were not specific just to the Jewish people. What were the covenants that were specifically to the Jewish people? Well, you had the Abrahamic covenant, which was promise of seed, soil, and Savior, if you remember from our study. God promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He says, it gave him the Abrahamic covenant, get ye out of this land and go to a land that I will provide for you. And gives him the Abrahamic covenant, promises him to have an abundance of seed. He promises him to have a nation come out of him. He promises to give him the land of Canaan, and he promises to provide a Savior. He says, through you all the nations of earth shall be blessed. What's the other covenant? The Davidic covenant. Or excuse me, I skipped over the Mosaic covenant. We don't care about that one, do we? What was the Mosaic covenant? Mosaic covenant was the conditional covenant given in Exodus chapter 19 through 24. And it was the conditional covenant said that if you will obey my commandments, God said to the Israel, if you obey my commandments, I will bless you as a nation. And then there was the Davidic covenant. What was that? That was the promise of a king to sit on the throne forever, wasn't it? 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the first place we see that. 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. We're not going to read all this. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 16 is the last iteration of that in the primary context. The Davidic covenant, the promise of a king, the promise of the Messiah. Next, what's the last one? The New Covenant. The New Covenant, given first in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. What's the New Covenant? This is the covenant that we're all under right now, isn't it? So how did God primarily give it to the Jews? Let me tell you, the New Covenant was primarily first given to the Jews. And that's the reason why all the way through Romans, we see Paul keep on reiterating that concerning the gospel. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Yes, the New Covenant was given to Israel. And yes, the rest of the world got in on it when Israel rejected the Messiah. But all of these covenants were given to the Jews. They were all given to the Jews. And so Paul's saying, listen, you need to understand, I don't hate you. I love you. I love you so much I would trade you places if I could. I love you so much that I would give my very soul in order to see you saved. And you need to understand that God loves you. God loves you so much He gave you a specific identity as Israel, as the one who prevails with God. God loves you so much that He's given you His law, His covenant, the glory. God loves you. That's not the problem. Then he says the giving of the law. That's a reference to the Ten Commandments given to the Jews in Exodus chapter 20, the first mention of that. And really throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Jews were the stewards of God's Word. The Jews were the first to receive God's Word. They were the first to receive His law. They were the first to see God's heart. As Robert was talking about in his study this morning, he was saying, going through the Bible and looking at different verses, and he says, how does this talk about God? Let me tell you, he can ask that question because every portion of Scripture talks about God's heart. And who did it go to? Jews. The Jews. And finally, he says here, no, not finally, there's one more after this, but he says the service of God. What was that? The service of God. This is a reference to the priesthood. The priesthood. To bring man to God. What was the purpose of the priest? Man could not approach God, so the priest approached God on man's behalf and made atonement for man through the sacrifice, which was all a type of Jesus Christ to come. But in the Old Covenant, that's all there was. And so all the Gentiles, if they wanted to come to God, they had to go through the Jews. They had to go through that avenue in order to come to God. Even today we do. It's just our high priest is Jesus Christ, who is a Jew. And finally, he says he says the promises. What promises? The promises of the Messiah. I believe these are the messianic promises that are being alluded to here. The messianic promise, the promise that God would provide a king and that king would reign and that God's glory would shine, as we read in Zechariah when we went through that book. So many messianic promises. All the promises of God were given to the Jews. He says in verse 5, of whom are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the patriarchs were Jews. Were Jews. He says, from whom? According to the flesh, Christ came. Listen, even Jesus Christ was a Jew. Listen, Paul communicates first his own connection to the people of Israel, and then he communicates God's connection to the people of Israel, all in the hope that they will understand that in preaching the gospel, he is not attacking the Jewish people. He is simply preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. It's not about whether or not he hates them. It's not about whether or not that he doesn't love them or he doesn't care about them or he's trying to undo everything that they've done in tradition for years and years and years and years. It has nothing to do with that. If we're just looking at tradition and heritage and all those things, the Jews prevail. They have all the advantage in the world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Watch this. When Paul has finished expressing his own heart, he launches into God's divine call for the Jews and expresses that from the beginning God chose this people, and after he is done demonstrating their uniqueness in God, he brings it all back to the primary point. What's the primary point? Look at verse 5. He says, of whom are the fathers? From whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now listen, here's the primary point. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. He brings it all back to the primary point, and that is, your problem isn't that you didn't get enough heritage. Your problem isn't where you came from. It's not your identity. Your problem is that you have rejected Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is over all. And He is eternally blessed. He's God in the flesh. And listen, no matter how much you try to deny Him, He is who He is. And He is the only way to heaven. And I'm sorry if my gospel offends you, but that's the truth and I can preach nothing else. Paul expresses this doxology. And I believe that Paul is expressing in all of this to say to the Jews very clearly, you need to quit rejecting Jesus Christ. It's not about you. I was in your shoes once. At one time, I was rejecting God just like you, and I thought I was doing Him service, just like Jesus predicted. At one time, I was denying Him too. I could say that with my own heart. At one time, I was denying Jesus Christ too. And the issue with the Christian, when they were preaching at me, when my brother was condemning me for being a lost reprobate and going to hell, he wasn't doing that because he hated me. He was doing that because he was telling me the truth. That Jesus Christ is the only way. And the same to the Jews. The issue is that God hates the Jewish people. The issue is they had rejected the only way to heaven. And because they rejected the only way to heaven, there was no more sacrifice for them. And they would go to hell if they did not repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Now I thought to myself, during this message, how am I going to apply this message to our church? I mean, I'm talking about the Jewish and their heritage and everything, where they come from, and how does that apply to us? What can we take away from here? As we walk out those doors, we're going to be changed. We're going to know a little bit more about God, and we're going to know a little bit more about His Word. How can we apply this to ourselves? How will we be more equipped to preach the gospel? How will we be more equipped to preach God's Word and all of its truth? Well, I thought about it. There's two ways. Two ways that we can apply this. First and foremost, we must recognize that the Jewish are not cast away. The Jews are not cast away as God's people. I do a little bit of history and research and everything on Luther and Calvin, these men who were esteemed, you know, as great scholars and everything else. Well, they had some big issues. And one of those was they were anti-Semitic. They rejected the Jews. And they condemned the Jews. And Calvin, not as much as Luther, by any means. In fact, some would even say that Calvin didn't really reject him, kind of walked the fence line, but definitely Luther did. And we get proud when we start thinking, oh, okay, well, the Jews reject Christ, and so we've taken their place. And Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 11. He's going to deal with that very clearly. We can never allow ourselves to go there. Because whether or not we like it or not, the Jews remain as God's chosen people, and He will be glorified in them when the fullness of the Gentiles is done. And so just remember that. Be thankful to the Jews. Be thankful to their heritage, because it is through the Jews that Jesus Christ came. Albeit, we need to pray for the Jews because they need to accept Jesus Christ, because if they don't, they will go to hell just like anyone else who rejects Christ. But the second way that I believe this applies to us, the second way that I believe we can take the same approach as Paul when we are delivering the gospel to the people in our world today, just consider this. What is Paul dealing with? Many of the Jews accused Paul of turning against them. Many of the Jews accused Paul of turning against them. Was that true? No, it wasn't true. He was a Jew himself. He wasn't turning against his people. He longed to see him saved. He wasn't against them. He was against the rejection of Jesus Christ. Many Jews accused Paul of hating them. Is that true? No, it wasn't true. Paul was just telling them the truth. You say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, newsflash, a lot of people today, that when you tell them the truth of the gospel, they're going to accuse you of hating them. They're going to accuse you of turning against them, turning against the gospel. You see it all the time. If you preach against homosexuality, you are a bigot, branded by society. No matter what the word says, they accuse you of being a bigot. At least you're not a bigot. You're not hateful. As long as you don't do it hateful. Now, if you are hateful, you've got some other issues. If you're hateful when you preach, if you preach out of hate, you've got some major issues. You've got some major problems. I believe God can use the gospel, even through somebody that has hate. But I'm telling you, God's not working in somebody who's full of hate. Just read 1 John and you'll understand that. But listen, to tell somebody that they're walking in sin, it's not to hate them, it's to love them. It's a hundred times easier to walk by somebody and just tell, oh, you're doing great, you're doing wonderful, keep it up, brother, than it is to put up with them yelling at you and accusing you and everything else. But if you love them, you will. You'll tell them the truth, just as Paul did. Just as Paul says that he would be willing to be accursed from Christ for their sake, if you love them, you'll be willing to take an insult or take a slam or be accused of something you didn't do or you don't do because you love them enough to preach the truth. And so I believe this applies to us in every way. You know, the book of 2 Timothy says, chapter 3, verse 12, says, "Yea, and all those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution." You will suffer persecution. But if, like Paul, you love people enough to tell them the truth, you will be a good minister of the Word. And so the question is, what do you look like in your own personal witness? How are you when it comes to preaching the hard Word, telling people the truth? Are you the one that doesn't in hate? Are you the one that contends and strives and argues openly and puts people down and tells them how stupid they are for not coming to Christ? Or the one like Paul who has a bleeding heart who just pours out his own emotion and his heart on these people and says, "Listen, I will die for you if I have to." Are you the one that will love people right into hell? Or are you the one that really loves people enough to tell them the truth and take a stand and be strong to tell them what they need to hear to receive the gospel? Let's pray.